Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at Luke's Gospel? We're going to read a portion from the 16th chapter. So, Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. So, Luke 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." So I'm returning this morning to the series on the parables, and I wouldn't normally do this, but it seems appropriate that the last time I preached on the parables was just before, as most of you know, I'd been diagnosed with having cancer. And so I've had an operation, and I've recovered. I thank God for it. And it appears that I'm going to be fit and healthy and well, and I'll be able to stand here and preach the gospel over the next days and weeks and years. But I want to thank all of you who wrote to me or sent me cards and helped me and helped Henneke and I and prayed for us and prayed for me. I'm particularly grateful. And it is exactly 3 months this past week since I had my operation, and I've been coming for about a month or so now, so I hope you think I'm doing all right. I'm doing my best anyway, and I will continue to do so. So Henneke and I both thank God, we thank the Lord for his loving kindness to us and through the life of this church. So I'm coming back to the parables and picking up somewhat where I left off last time. I think the last time I preached on the prodigal son. And if you remember, the other parables that went with that was the lost son, the lost sheep, and the lost coin. And I said at that time that that parable, the parable of the son and the coin and the parable of the lost sheep, they were spoken specifically for the Pharisees. This is really important if you're going to get something out of this morning's very difficult parable. But you understand, first of all, who it was spoken to. The parable of the shrewd manager He's spoken to the disciples. It's right in front of you. You keep your Bibles open, look at the first verse. Jesus told his disciples. So that's the first thing. And the Pharisees, verse 14, by the way, who were earwigging, who were eavesdroppers, you can see it in verse 14, they also heard what he said. But this teaching was for the disciples. So go back to the other parables in your mind, the son, the coin, and the lost sheep. The parables were meant to say to those who were distant from God, you can draw near to me, you can come near to me. It doesn't matter how far away you are, it doesn't matter how lost you are, how rebellious you've been, how much you've been against me. Those who are far away from God can come near to him. That was the message. But now this message is for the disciples who are near to God. So if you call yourself a Christian this morning, this message is specifically to you. Jesus is inciting his disciples. He's stirring them up. And so it's part of my job in the preaching of God's word to seek to stir you up, if you call yourself a Christian, to understand this very difficult parable which the Lord speaks. And the idea, it's to stir them to diligence. What is diligence? Do any of you know? It's careful, persistent application of that thing which you've committed yourselves to. So these disciples had committed themselves to Christ to follow him. This is what I did when I was 19, 40 years ago or so. Committed myself to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he stirs me up to careful, persistent application of that which will keep me following the Saviour. If you wanted to have a heading to understand this parable and not forget it, it would be like this. Christ is giving his disciples lessons. Lessons by saying to them, have a really good look at the world that you've come out from. Have a really good look at worldly people who don't know Christ, who make their life all for following after the world's things. Just have a really good look at them and look how they do it. That is exactly what the Lord is saying. They make their goal and their world this world, and they press with such persistence and vigor and endeavor and determination to get what it is that they're after. And he's saying to the people of the light, his disciples, take a good look at them. And every Christian this morning who calls themselves a Christian should think really carefully about this. Look at the invention of the world. Look at its energy. Look how decisive it is. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, in fact, compare them to the people of the light. Look how slow are the heirs of the kingdom of heaven, the people who follow God, who follow Jesus Christ, in comparison. So, the thing that we want to look at this morning is about this steward to get out of it in its parabolic form an application to the people of God, to those who call themselves Christians. So what's the idea? Don't lose sight of all that God is able to do in and through you. Does this mean, of course, that Jesus is setting out here a religion of works? I mean, when you read it, you must have felt sorry for me. How on earth do you explain these difficult words? It looks for all the world as if Jesus is promoting a religion of works that you could earn your way to heaven. You could do good works. That's why I read the verses in Ephesians, to make sure that you knew that that was impossible. Paul says it is required of those who have been given a trust that they must prove faithful. And so this parable, it's not to show you that you could earn your way to heaven. It is to show you as a Christian that your life from this day onwards, if you are a Christian, is to be purposeful, is to achieve something. So let's look at the parable itself really, really quickly. A rich man had a manager, and he looked after his affairs. And I think that if you read various versions, you can work out, even if you read the NIV, that he was crooked. But he proves himself to be as wise as he is corrupt. That's the point. He realized that once he was found out, that he was going to be unemployed. He's sharp off the mark, this man. Don't forget that. The Lord's comparing him with the children of the light. This man is sharp off the mark. Straight away he thinks, I'm going to be unemployed. Second thing, he quickly assessed his physical capabilities. I'm not strong enough to dig. And then he worked out what his own pride within his heart was like. I've got an ego. I've been a manager. I don't want to be seen begging. It's obvious what the Lord is driving at. This man, very quickly, he assesses his situation. And we get an insight into his mindset. Compare his mindset in a moment, the speed of his mindset, with the speed of the mindset of the people of the light who are Christians. Now look at his speed of thought. I know what I'll do, verse 4. Just imagine over 2,000 years if the Church of Jesus Christ had had that mindset and said, I know what to do, and it had been so sharp off the mark. He's saying this, while I've still got the power and I've got the influence to change my situation. You don't think that the Lord Jesus is endorsing his behaviour? Of course he isn't endorsing his behaviour. That's not the point. The Lord's trying to draw the children of the light to look at this man and to see, look how quickly he works. He's saying, I still have influence. Right, without delay, I work, I do what needs to be done. It's a lesson in decisiveness for every Christian. Imagine how many churches have gone to the wall over the last 100 years. Because one Christian after another in the life of the church had no decisiveness, could not act, could not move, was, hamstrung by inertia. Here is a man who acts and acts quickly. Some people have read this and they've thought, well, this is the Lord sanctioning this man's behaviour. No, he's being used by Jesus to teach something. In fact, I can tell you that the Emperor Julian, after reading this parable, he said, this proves that the teachings of Christ are averse to good morals. The teachings of Jesus are not averse to good morals because he's not teaching that this man's behaviour and his manners and his attitude toward things are right. He's saying to the children of the light, to those of you who call yourselves Christians, that this is how Christians need to look at themselves and ask themselves. And we might do this as a church this morning. We might ask ourselves, are we spiritually shrewd? This is a shrewd man. This is a shrewd worker. That's the Lord's point. And the Lord says that the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light, verse 8. They are more shrewd. Should the church be shrewd? Of course it should. Just to tell you that the rich master who had been defrauded, he does not commend this man for anything except for this one thing. He commends him not for his corruptions, but he takes his hat off to him, so to speak, and he said, why, you are a savvy, shrewd individual. That's, in fact, what the master was saying. And I'll just quote Moffat. I'm fond of James Moffat's translation of the New Testament. Just listen to the way Moffat translates it. He says, well, the master praised this dishonest manager for looking ahead. How many Christians are not looking ahead? In fact, many Christians are looking backwards. Is it any wonder the church goes into demise and dies? Moffat translates it, well, the master praised this dishonest manager for looking ahead. Then he says, for the children of the world look further ahead in dealing with their own. They look further ahead. The church has to have a vision of looking ahead at all times. The Lord means to teach the disciples and us that the world's strategies are decisive, they're planned, they're worked out, they're going somewhere, they're determining to achieve something. Just look at industry, just look at the way the city works. Does it not have a goal? Does it not have an ambition? And yet the Church of Jesus Christ so often has not had a goal and has not had ambition. And that's why, you can see why the churches have died. The people who came in, they only came in just to occupy the seats. And then they shook the pastor, the preacher, by the door and said, wonderful sermon, and went home. And that was it. And it's no wonder that the church has died. So often the church was not looking forward. It was not decisive enough. Maybe you're that kind of Christian this morning. Surely the Lord is saying both classes. Both classes, the children of the world and the children of the light, that is the church, they look after their own affairs. But the point is that one group does it better than the other. Which group does it best? The world does. Shame on the church. That is what the Lord is teaching here. No wonder the churches have died. Is there anyone who I could raise up this morning and stir up within your soul to not just become a churchgoer, not just come in and occupy a seat Sunday by Sunday, but have a vision for the Church of Jesus Christ? What can I do? I've often said this, and I say it again this morning. Look how well-versed people are in their worldly employment. Just look how well-versed people are in their worldly employment. Look how professional they are. Look how sharp they are, how committed they are, how energetic they are. What about the Church of Jesus Christ? One of the things that I would say that you notice about the people who are not Christians in the world is that they have a stickability. Look at the energy that they commit to their cause. And all to win essentially the riches of this world. But look how committed they are. Boy, they'll stay up all night. They'll read books all night. They'll work all night. They'll tire themselves out. They'll stretch every fibre and every nerve to be able to succeed. Essentially to do only one thing, and that is to make money. That's what the Lord is driving at. He's saying, look at them. Look at what a rebuke the people of the world are. In their striving only to make money. What a rebuke to the church. I might ask this question this morning. What pains would this church be prepared to endure for the sake of the gospel? What energies would it be willing to exert and expend? In the world today, just listen to me carefully now. Everyone's preserving themselves. Preserve yourself. Preserve yourself. Do everything to preserve yourself. The gospel only got to where it is today by people saying, expend yourself, give yourselves to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. Let's just take one area. I've got many I could give, but I'll give you one. Take the area of spiritual knowledge. Someone says, I'd like to have spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding from the Bible. Because that will never make a person a Christian, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2. The only thing that can make a person a Christian is by their trust in the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Nothing else. But let's say that you've become a Christian and you want to gain knowledge. How is it going to be done? Well, have a look at the people of the world. Look how they do it. They've got stickability. They stay up all night. They burn the candle at both ends. And they do it mostly only to make money. And people say to me, well, I'm struggling to understand the Bible. How much time have you given to reading it? Somebody says, well, it's his job or it's her job to know the Bible. What about it being your job to know the Bible so that you can help someone else? You'll only know the spiritual message of the Bible if you're prepared to graft and Put your hands to it and give yourselves to it. Those who are here in this morning who made English their major study. Right, they grappled with Shakespeare. It was worth it, wasn't it? Who grappled with Shakespeare? Yes, people predict. Yes, wasn't it worth it? Of course, it, don't say no. Yes, of course it was worth it. And look at those who grappled with languages. With the French and the German grammar and all of its constructions, it was worth it. And those in the sciences who memorized the periodic table, was it worth it? Of course it was worth it. But they had to graft and they had to work at it. Those who gave themselves, like me, to colour theory, so that I could do what I do. How possibly was it done except with huge amounts of work? What I'm saying is the world is managing its interests to obtain the maximum. The church needs to absolutely get out of itself the maximum and not the minimum. I think you can end this part of it by taking this as a paraphrase. The people of the world are wiser, they're more shrewd in worldly matters than the people of God, the people of light in heavenly matters. That's what Jesus is saying. What an extraordinary thing. You say, why is this so important? Because the Lord knew that these early disciples, that they would be the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. They would be the ones who would sow the seeds into the future. And unless they got this, unless they could look and compare themselves with the way in which the world did it, why? They would fall by the wayside. I'm coming to this really difficult verse, but I'm going to deal with it, about using worldly wealth, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time, just a few moments. What about it being sorted out this very specifically? How is it done? How shall we go about this? The Lord says in verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. It's parabolic. He doesn't mean that literally. I've shown you in Ephesians chapter 2, you can't earn your salvation. It can't be done by works. The likes of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Roman Catholics who do their works over and over and over again, as if they could buy their way into God's favour. It is an impossibility. It must be by the sovereign grace of God. I must rely upon Christ alone. So what does the Lord mean? What is he saying? What does his parable mean? It even says that you can get your way into heavenly dwellings. What a thought is that? That you might be able to get yourself into heavenly dwellings. What's the Lord driving at? Well, it's a figure of speech, making friends, gaining friends. And I'll illustrate it. I could illustrate it in lots of ways, but there's no better way than this. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, some strangers came through the door who'd never been to this church before. They knew nothing about me, they knew nothing about this place. They were travellers. In fact, they were travelling all the way from Australia and they were travelling in the United Kingdom. They were perfect strangers to us. And they came to the worship of God. And at the close of the service, I noticed that people were very friendly towards them and kind and extended the right hand of fellowship to them. And they told me that they had had wonderful fellowship here in this church that morning and had found the ministry of God's word and love and kindness to be very marked, and I was so pleased to hear that. But Paul and Rowena, not knowing them, never having met them, perfect strangers, invited them to their house for lunch. They didn't know them. And what they were saying was, right, we don't know whether we've got enough lunch, but we'll make the lunch go round. I mean, the children don't look emaciated, they look perfectly all right to me anyway. So, you know, sharing your lunch, by the way, friends, today, you're not going to starve. You're going to be all right. So what they did is they shared their home, their friendship, their love, their food with perfect strangers. And I think that I could say for certain that the Cottington family were blessed by the visit of those perfect strangers. And no doubt they were also blessed in turn. And I think I'm right in saying that the following week they came back. They'd enjoyed it so much at the Cottingtons, they said, can we have a bed for the night? Is that right? Yes, right. So there you are. And so they came and they had a bed for the night. Do the Cottingtons gain any favour with God for their actions? None at all. And I know that they wouldn't expect me to say anything else. But they practiced verse 9. They used their worldly wealth, what God had given to them, their home and their benefits and their food, and they gained friends. Didn't you? Yes. You gain friends. And aren't the Lord's friends actually the best friends in the world? I think so. And Dave and Sue have recently helped Robert and Bolla to get out of London for a few days. Just have somewhere to go and stay in their home and have a break from living in London. They gain no virtues themselves from this. But boy, I think that they know what it is to gain the fellowship and the friendship of such friends. My old pastor in London so impressed me, though he and I did not theologically agree on many things. We were at odds on a number of things. But boy, did I find myself impressed with him and his wife. Every Saturday night, they made the Sunday lunch twice as big as what they needed, so that when they went to church the next morning, if there was any visitor, there was a big enough lunch to invite those people back to their home. It was lovely to see. And we might ask ourselves this question this morning. Are we prepared to do this? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Are you prepared to do this? Who is the Lord speaking to his disciples? Are you a disciple of Jesus? He's speaking to you. I tell you, verse 9, you look at it. You look at the text. I tell you, the Lord says, use what God has given you. Use. That's the word. Use what God has given you. One day all your worldly wealth will be gone. Why not get on and use it while you've got it? It's going to be gone one day. Use it while you've got it. Use it for me is what the Lord is saying. If the world manages its wealth for itself, why doesn't the church manage its wealth that God has given it for the kingdom of God? I don't know whether you realize this, but this is one of the great ways in which the gospel gets its cutting edge. Yes, I preach like this. Yes, we proclaim the Bible as the truth of God's word. Yes, we reach out to people to tell them about the glorious gospel. But when the gospel starts to actually impact people's lives like this, then it starts to make the greatest mark of all. Well, it's natural, of course, that the Lord now presses home his point. Whoever can be trusted with little can be trusted with much. You say, I've only got a little wealth. Well, that's all right. That's all right. Hey, your little wealth this morning is greater by far than all the people you've been watching traipsing across Europe. So don't say you've only got a little wealth and I can't do anything with the little bit I've got. Some of the best times I've ever had was with my old friend Miss Holmes in London, who's gone to be with the Lord, when she set out just a little table with a checkered plastic tablecloth on it and invited me for afternoon tea, which was just an old brown teapot with a cup of tea and some cut-up sandwiches and a biscuit on a plate. Oh, they're some of the best times I've ever had. She was poor. She had almost nothing. She'd been in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And the Lord was everything to her. And all those times, I've never forgotten them. The food, the morsels were next to nothing. But the fellowship was the richest fare that I could have ever wished to have had. And I've never forgotten it to this day. And she remains in my heart. So don't tell me you're too poor to put out a sandwich and invite someone to come along and have some fellowship with them, because you're not. If you've handled the wealth that God gave you, and you've handled it for His sake, for the extension of His kingdom, then you'll be able to handle even greater things in the life of the church. Would you risk your wealth? As I've already said, don't tell me you're not wealthy. Would you risk your wealth? Don't say he's wealthy and she's wealthy. Now I'm asking you, will you risk your wealth, your worldly goods, your homes, your time, your life? Will you risk it, Jesus is saying, for the kingdom of God? Will you be that willing? Will you take it to that extent? Or will you be hamstrung? Now, this is at this point where I want all the boys and girls to listen to me really carefully. I'll be talking to some of you at the end of the message, so I'll know whether you've listened to me. Because the Lord goes on to say that you can't serve two masters. Now, if He says you can't serve two masters, then you can't. Don't tell me that you can, because He says you can't. Somebody says, oh no, I can. I can serve God and... No, He says you can't. It's an impossibility. So here's where I put before you a simple choice. You'll either choose to serve money, or you will choose to serve God. And the money that God has given me personally, I've chosen to use it in my life to serve others. And I hope I'll be able to continue to do so. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says. You will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other, verse 13. It is an impossibility. It cannot be done. You cannot serve God and serve money. In other words, he's saying this. It's impossible because there will be divided loyalties. What I noticed about myself as an unbeliever before I came to know the Lord is that I was single-minded. In fact, that's one of the things I notice about all those who don't know the Lord. They're single-minded. Why isn't the church single-minded? Why on earth isn't the church single-minded? The Lord is comparing His people, the disciples, with the people of the world. And He's saying, get a grip. Work this out. You cannot serve both God and money. And I'm just going to show the boys and girls something this morning. I don't know how many hundreds of millions of worshippers of Islam there are in the world. I've got no idea. But it's huge. And I don't know how many supposed Christians there are supposed to be in the world, or worshippers of Buddha. But I've got with me this morning, I've got the thing that is worshipped more than all others. So if you add all the Christians and all the Islamists, all the Muslims, all of the extremists in Islam, all of the extremists in Christendom, you add them all together, all the Buddhists, all the other religions, none of them are worshipped more than this. None. I've chosen the American dollar. It could have been the British pound or the drachma. No, I was going to say the drachma. There is no drachma anymore. I've chosen it because it says it on the back of this American dollar, "In God We Trust." The vast majority of Americans do not trust in God. It is in this that they trust. Because this is the God of almost everyone. Are you single-minded about your pursuit of money? You can't serve God as well. It's not possible. The number one shrine in every home is this. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I would be number one. And that's why many of you find it difficult to think about turning to the Lord. And as you get older, it becomes more and more difficult. Do you notice that the word, as the Lord Jesus reveals it, he says, no one can serve. So it's not good enough to sing God's praises. It's not good enough to come to church. It's not good enough to read your Bible. Jesus is interested in those who serve him. A Christian is someone who serves him with their life. So when I came to know him, I brought my life. That means my money. That means my attitude to money, my attitude to everything, and subject it to him. Who are you serving this morning? If you're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you're almost certainly serving another God. And it's most likely to be this one. Final word. You'll remember this about money, won't you, young people, what I've said? You'll remember what I've said. I hope that you will. In close proximity, the Pharisees were earwigging. They were eavesdropping. They were listening. And what I notice about it is that the text says that they were sneering at Jesus. And there may be someone this morning who's heard it and sneers at Jesus. Ah, but you see, there's never any way out with the Lord. No, no, no. You see, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. So this morning, God knows your hearts. If the love of money in you is everything, he knows it. I might not know it. It's not necessarily for me to know. It's not for me necessarily to know that you are sneering as the message is preached. But he knows. And the last verse speaks for itself. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So imagine what people value highly is detestable to God. The best thing that I can do is to get on his side and find out what he likes, what he loves, what he's in favour of. And if I get on his side, I know that he's not going to detest me and the things that I hold so dear as a God. Friends, at a personal application, some of these things will be the difference between us coming to know the Lord or not coming to know him, becoming Christians or remaining unbelievers. These are the things which will keep you outside of the kingdom of God. Some of the young people here will already be dreaming of getting rich one day. Not dreaming of coming to know the Lord. Not dreaming of having their sins forgiven. Not longing to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But their eyes are already being drawn away to this world, to gaining wealth, to gaining money, to having possessions. One day it will all be gone. And look, what people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So what does God value most highly? In conclusion, he values his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that then if he is locked up in my heart, if he has set me free, if he's taken me about the prison cell of my sin and set me free, then I am free indeed. And I'm free now to serve him with my life, with my money, with my possessions. What a freedom that is to be a Christian. And what usefulness in the extension of the kingdom of God. It's a great challenge to me in preparing this ministry. And it must be a great challenge to each and every one of us, as we have heard it, to put it into practice. Well, may God help each and every one of us and bless his word to us. Amen. Amen.